Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This gives you the opportunity to utilize rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to gather here. The opportunity is to study your word, to advance within your plan, to acquire an inventory of ideas that reflect your righteous thoughts, and so that we therefore might have invisible impact in our generation, as well as developing virtue within our own souls. And we lift our prayer toward these ends in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying anti-authority arrogance, anti-establishment arrogance that is developed in Cosmic 2 as hatred and antagonism. There's some people who just do not like systems. They are opposed to them if they're not in charge of them, of course. And they're in opposition to those who hold positions of authority. They're in opposition to all organizations that would cause them to have to orient and adjust beyond what their desires happen to be. And this can go from just a very simple organization all the way up to opposition to the national entity. There's one thing to be in opposition to those who happen to be currently in power and in opposition to your country. Our country has displayed over better than two centuries the fact that it is having phenomenal visible impact continuously throughout the world. And that is because of the thought that has carried it for that period of time. The thought based on establishment viewpoint, undergirded by the doctrine of the Word of God that's in the souls of individuals who are in residence here. They're classified as pivot promotable and pivot individuals who provide the power that Jesus Christ executes in order to preserve our freedom and our posterity. Yet we have come to understand in our study that it is Lucifer who is the ruler of this world, and his input dominates this planet, and that is allowed in the angelic conflict. Volition is the issue in resolving the appeal trial of Satan. And so he seeks to propagandize all of us, and especially those who have been won over to the Word of God. And if he can some way delude us or trick us or confuse us with regard to what God would have us do, then he has delayed the inevitable for himself. His message is constantly communicated, therefore, by a host of emissaries, and this from a multiplicity of sources throughout every generation of history. And in doing this, he controls to some degree every medium of communication that is known to mankind. And because of the fact that there are so many ways through which communication can flow in the 21st century, he is able to actually shift into high gear with regard to his propaganda. Were there no means of broad communications, then his ability to organize people through duplicity and deceit would be extremely limited. And therefore, we find that the more we can communicate in our day through many different mediums, media, then therefore he has the opportunity to get his message out to a maximum number of people. When he dominates those varied media, then therefore he is able to promote his agenda in a very wonderful way. You will note that in our country there are restraints that are placed on the communication of biblical truth by comparison to the ability of Lucifer and his minions to communicate the cosmic lie. We meet in a local church. We communicate here. You take the information. You do with it what you wish. We are on the Internet, and therefore people can plug in should they like. But according to the guys in the back room there, the hits average around 100 or so. That's for the live broadcast, and that means maybe 200 people. Big deal. Well, I'm not insulting them for Pete's sake. I'm saying 200 people plus the 17 here, 217 people versus millions that are able to plug into the varied media that are available. And all of them are corrupted in some manner or fashion with the cosmic lie. So the point I'm making is that he controls this world and he controls the communication of information with regard to his plan over a broad spectrum of ways of communication. So we do the best we can here, and that's why I'm telling you that the 17 or 18 people that meet here are not going to have an overwhelming impact as far as visual impact is concerned. Your impact is invisible, and that's what you do here, and I think that you plus the other 200 have far more power in resolving the issues that face this client nation than all the people that are out there are very visible. It's Jesus Christ that controls history. And you say, well, it seems like that all these people go into the, the little meetings, town hall meetings, that's what they call it. Although I don't know if they're meeting in a hall, but they go to these town hall meetings and the congressman or senator shows up and they shout at him. And that gets on television and that is communicated around. But you find out that because people don't really know Alinsky tactics, they don't know how to manage this. And so they get up there and they scream and they shout and they show their placards. But when you have a media controlled by Luciferian influence, then they take what are probably very honest efforts by these people and spin it around and make them look like the evil one. If you don't know how to fight the devil, then you better stay home. And I think that probably the genius in managing this kind of a, let's call it program to get your message out, would be developed by Gandhi. Gandhi was a man that was in India that wore diapers, but he was very effective in the sense that he was nonviolent, and he just stood around and made speeches and shamed people. And now how you going to attack a little skinny guy in diapers? who would do that? So Martin Luther King picked up on this, and he understood the nonviolent movement. And so he was willing to put his people out on the line and say, you don't do anything that is of an offensive nature. You're always on defense and let them come to you and let them abuse you. You take the hit and we will spin that in the media and you will have the advantage. And therefore the advantage to you is that down the road, we're going to have victory by not lifting a finger. We're just going to be there, we're going to be in the way, and we're going to let them advance upon us. Now, you know, whether you agree with all this or not, I don't know, but that's what worked. And you do what works. And so you go to school with Gandhi, and you go to school with M.L. King, and you find out how to capture the attention of the population by being nonviolent. That is what works in this country because that has been demonstrated to work, and there are certain laws in place in this country that enable that to work. So if you're going to fight the devil, you better know how the devil fights. So I just would give these people that run around at these town hall meetings a little advice to tone it down, be civil, and let those people get upset from the very intelligent questions you ask and let them advance on you. Well, see, that's a game that you can't organize because people just show up willy-nilly. They're not involved in an organization and they can't be instructed on how to behave. You can be. You know how to behave. You sit here, mute. You listen to Bible study, you learn that the way you behave has impact on all that's going on in the swirlings around you. And the way you behave has to do with guidance from the Word of God, and you keep a low profile, you're under the radar, but Jesus Christ knows precisely what's going on. So it's an interesting time in which to live, and remember, you have a front row seat, you got a free ticket to all of this, and your job is to sit back, observe, and enjoy it, because rarely do people have a chance to sit and watch the decline of a client nation. Whether it declines all the way or not remains to be seen because you're in this ball game by not being in it. You're in this ball game because Jesus Christ looks to your soul on a daily basis as well as that of other people positive to his word, and therefore he controls history on behalf of the pivot. So if it's large enough and therefore positive enough, then you will have great invisible historical impact. Where on the other hand, Lucifer controls to some degree every medium of communication, and that has to be kept in mind by those who place themselves in front of the cameras and in front of the reporters. Wherever there is a common language, though, His message is easily transmitted through propaganda, deceit, and the lie. And so we have a common language in this country. It is English, and it's communicated very easily through that medium. Now, in our modern era, we can see how all of this works. Progressive ideologies populate the majority of print and electronic media. Media are the voice of satanic propaganda, and in our technological age, if the lie is repeated often enough and long enough, then it will be accepted as true by a benighted population. We're going to have an article in a moment, and that concept comes out in this article. So be aware of that. If the lie is repeated often enough and long enough, then it will be accepted as true by a benighted population. And of course, the Russians figured that out. Now, the United States is an amalgamation of many different races whose forebears originated in foreign countries, most having their own native language. And we have maintained a common language, and because of this, Lucifer has the upper hand in communicating his ideas to a diverse, multiracial, and often multicultural population that speaks the same language. Now, I'm getting around to trying to show a point here that because we have a conglomeration of people who have different racial backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds, and oftentimes different language backgrounds. There's some people whose first language happens to be from their home country, wherever that happened to be. But they learn to speak English here, speak that out in the marketplace, but revert back to their native tongue at home. There's nothing wrong with that. What you see there is amalgamation. They understand no one can speak my tongue here on a general level, so I have to learn to speak theirs. That is an attitude that is necessary for an immigrant to come in and amalgamate with the host population. Now, there is a certain story. It's a little old now, but it carries with it, I think, something that is very instructive. And in this vein, we're not on the subject of marriage at the moment, but a current article addresses this subject and gives us some insight into how Lucifer's dominance of our media is able to manipulate and to alter and to change public opinion. And I want to go to an article that appears in the current issue of National Review. It's dated April the 10th, and the title of it is The Carey Effect: Notes from the Front Lines of the Marriage War, and it's written by Maggie Gallagher. Here's what she writes. The headline on the story about a new CBS News New York Times survey was interesting. Here's the headline. Poll, : support for gay marriage dips. How fast and how far had support for gay marriage had to drop before a mainstream media headline acknowledged it even as a dip? Here's the answer. 9 percentage points from its all-time high of 42, dropping to 33%. Now, that's one-third of the American population that voiced support for gay marriage. A reporter for New York Magazine recently called me to ask about the cause of a similar abrupt drop in support for gay marriage in a poll of voters in New York State. And here was the question posed to Ms. Gallagher. And by the way, she is president of the National Organization for Marriage. So she has a special interest group that goes around and promotes marriage between men and women, and hopes to squelch in some way this trend toward gay marriage in the various states. So that's who she is, and the question posed to her: did the National Organization for Marriage cause this decline in New York State, he asked. And I suspect he wanted me to claim credit, but I said no. I really think that it was Carey Prejean. If you don't remember Carey, she was the Miss California contestant in the Miss USA contest. Now, the Carey effect. How can one beauty queen cause a swing of almost 10 points in national polls on a hotly debated issue? Culture consists of ideas. If you don't have an idea, you're not a contributor to the culture. You're just a doofus. You know, you're walking around, you don't know nothing. You're not contributing anything. Well, ideas like civilizations can die out. That we've called that loss of thought that results in inversion of thought. You see that in Romans chapter 1 we looked at recently. And so civilizations can die out when ideas die out. They die when no one is willing to defend them out loud. Gay marriage advocates repeatedly say resistance is futile. In other words, shut up. We got you now. And it's not going to be any different. It'll just take a little time, but you can just shut up because we've won this battle. And in many ways they have because of the Equal Protection Clause. It's constantly cited in the Iowa decision that will come up in this article. I went online and found the Iowa decision. And that decision quoted the Equal Protection Clause not in the 14th Amendment, but in the Iowa Constitution Amendment. I don't know the number of Iowas. But nevertheless, that's something that they quote. The Equal Protection Clause is going to be the death of us all. Just wait and see. Nevertheless, they say resistance is futile. This is an ambitious and psychologically sophisticated strategy. If they say it often enough, maybe Americans will believe it. If Americans start to believe it, then it will be true. So you got to convince them. How do you convince a mass of 300 plus million people to accept an idea? An idea that actually is in contradistinction to the current culture. Something that would alter the culture in a very major degree. Not to mention the theological, biblical aspects of it all. How do you do that? You have to get into the minds of the people, and the way you do that is communicate your message using every medium that is available to you. So that's how they plan to do it, and they've done very well. In the marketplace of ideas, not all Americans are equal. Culture is created by elites. The gay marriage advocates have decided that victory requires winning over not only liberal and democratic elites, as powerful as they are, but conservative and Republican elites as well. Now, question, when does a war end? When one side's will to fight is broken. Well, you know, we're good at that in this country. I mean, we just say, we don't want to fight anymore in Vietnam. We're done. We're leaving. We're declaring victory and we leave. So we left Vietnam. We're still, the Korean War, did you know this, is still going on. That's a half a century of Korean War. Hadn't won that yet. And then we go into Iraq back in, I don't know, 90 some odd, and we chased them up a big superhighway up to a certain point and said, we quit, we won, and we left. Now we're in Iraq, and I understand from the new sheriff that we're going to quit there, declare victory. There's a problem up in Afghanistan now that Mark Davies is no longer there. He seemed to have things under control until he left, and then everything went south after that. So we may declare victory in Afghanistan before it's over. So when is victory victory? Well, when does the war end? When one side's will to fight is broken. This is true of the culture wars, too. A culture shift is complete only when an idea becomes uncontested and uncontestable. See, uncontested means people decide not to contest it. Uncontestable means legally they can't contest it. And it's not possible to be done by good, decent, law-abiding, normal citizens. Now, gay marriage advocates tried very hard to engineer such a moment in the past few months. Now, here's where we see the aspect of media utilization. I've had a front row seat fighting marriage battles deep in blue states, battles that gay marriage advocates decided to fight right now, in the middle of a looming recession, with budget craters opening up and service cuts or tax increases looming. Does this make sense? Why now? Understanding the answer to that question is crucial for the future of the country and for the conservative movement. Gay marriage advocates have their storyline for why now. Gay marriage advocates have their storyline. The culture has shifted. Now is the time, they insist. When did the culture shift? I mean, as if it has just shifted. The cultural shift has been underway for a century. It gained momentum in the 1960s and shifted into overdrive, somewhere in the neighborhood of November of last year. If biculture is meant what ordinary voters think, there is remarkably little evidence of it. And culture does consist largely in what people think. But the ideas that govern a culture are made by elites, by writers, thinkers, professors, artists, musicians, ad executives, prophets, bishops, ministers, religious leaders. These symbolic analysts are the most important players in culture war. See, these are the guys that get out in front and communicate ideas. And if you can get all of these people, these various aspects of communication, to communicate the same idea, then they can influence the culture. Now, keep the professors in mind. I've got something coming tomorrow night that'll take up those guys. These symbolic analysts are the most important players in culture war. Symbols are not distractions. They are stuff of culture. When people dismiss the fight for marriage as only a fight about a word, they're revealing that they do not understand what a culture war is about. It is largely about fixing the meanings of words. And so we've studied that, haven't we? It's called verbicide. Verbicide is to take a word within a vocabulary and decide to alter its definition so it can be applied in another way or in several additional ways. And that is the redefinition of marriage that is going on now. You redefine the term. It is no longer marriage by its original definition. So you can say the word. What will it communicate a generation from now? Now, when you say the word, generally speaking, marriage means a union between one man and one woman, believer or unbeliever. A generation from now, if these people are victorious, what will be the mental attitude consideration when the word marriage is used? Into the inventory they go, and they assume it is where two people who are in love with each other have some kind of a legal arrangement. That will be the functional definition. So we have the meaning of words is the issue here. It is largely about fixing the meanings of words. In other words, what does patriotism mean? There's efforts to redefine that. What does freedom mean? Well, you know, we're not really as free now as we were when the time that our forebears came here. They were totally free. Who was going to stop them from doing anything? Nothing. You just had to survive. They were totally free. Free to live, free to die. Figure it out. Then, of course, you have to have order. And eventually, there had to be some structure. I'm sort of embarrassed to say this, but one of my favorite series I've seen lately is Deadwood. And the reason that I was so attracted to that series is because here are the frontiersmen who've gone out to western South Dakota, and they're lured there by the attraction of the color. And that color is gold. And they were mining gold, and they were in an unincorporated area of the North American continent. And there were considerations over in Washington to make South Dakota territory so that they could get their little fingers into the gold. But for the time being, all of those people were out there free to go get the gold, and whatever gold they got was theirs. And there was no law. The law was however you figured out you could survive. And in order to survive, you had to be wise of the ways of an unordered society. You had to be able to talk the language, and it was very sophisticated, by the way, except for the blue. And they were able to communicate with each other in ways that would preserve their life one more day. But then it got to the point to where people were killing each other over the color. And when that occurred, they realized they had to have some order, so they decided they needed a sheriff. And so they got a sheriff. But what are the laws that the sheriff is supposed to enforce? And so he tried his best, but there was no real written law. So he had some control over the population, but he didn't have total control with regard to keeping the peace. So there was a lot of give and take with regard to what was legal and what wasn't. And then here comes the government wanting to incorporate them into a territory so that they could get the gold. And so there was a contest. Is it going to be South Dakota that winds up being the territory, or will it be Montana? So the big decision at the end is, Wyatt, there's got to be some law around here. And when you get to the point to where order is more important than anything else, then you have gotten to the point where you realize that the laws of divine establishment have to be recognized. Otherwise, everything is going to be chaos. And so that was the gist of that series to me. Are you going to go for order, or are you going to stay with who is the last man standing? And they decided that they had to go with some order. And, of course, ultimately, South Dakota became a territory, the Dakotas did. And that was the end of that. I don't think you can go up to Deadwood now and hunt for gold, but maybe you can. The thing here that we see is that there has to be order. There has to be order in every organization. There has to be order in order for governments to function. And there has to be order within a nation. Wherever you, order in the home. And the order in the home, by the way, is a husband and a wife who are functioning together as a unit, a corporate entity in which they seek to move forward personally and together in order to accomplish the objectives that they set forward for themselves. And part of that is procreation, should they choose to do so. Otherwise, if everyone decided to be celibate and everyone decided to be gay, within a generation or so, we'd all be gone. Only people profit at that is the undertaker. So, it is largely about fixing meanings of words. What is marriage? What's the meaning of this? Now, the best way to understand the power of the gay marriage movement is to focus on the fact that its leaders are artists. They are painting truths in broad strokes, hoping to make reality conform to their mental pictures. They're good at this, and that's a powerful advantage. Here's our edge. Truth is easier to represent when reality is already on your side. The reality for us would be Bible doctrine. We have the truth, we stand by it, that's reality. And that, along with the support of a majority of the American people, is our latent, mostly unexploited advantage. Same-sex unions are really not just like opposite-sex unions when marriage is the question. Celebrating all forms of adult romantic love equally is not a very good justification for redefining a fundamental institution whose public purposes reach far beyond the affirmation of romance. You know, Frank may love John. Okay, all they can do is have romance. That's not marriage. Sex is not marriage. Sex is a vacation from all of the duties that marriage demands, as well as the ritual that commemorates the reality of the union. Cultures that can no longer perceive anything special about unions of husband and wife will succumb to those that do. Well, eventually you do. There's nobody to replace you. The future belongs to civilizations that commit substantial energy to generativity. In other words, generation continuation. Gay marriage is a bright red decision line once our government is committed to the idea that two men in a loving union are a marriage, there will be no retreat from the idea in the public square. In other words, you get everybody convinced through the communication vehicles. This is legitimate. This is truly a marriage. This is a union from God and so on. And then the public accepts this. And there's been a big cultural shift, and it's an inversion of thought. Marriage will mean adults in love, not children in need. The whole issue is that two people care a lot about each other, and that's called a marriage. Friends can do this. I care a lot about people I know, but I don't intend to marry them. On April the 3rd, the Iowa Supreme Court discovered a constitutional right to gay marriage. Iowa. How did gay marriage happen there? from a culture war perspective, what is most interesting about Iowa is the way gay marriage advocates use the decision. Now look this thing up, and you got seven guys, actually six guys and one lady, that's on the Iowa Supreme Court. They came down with the decision, but the gay right advocates used that decision to communicate the idea that the heartland had now accepted the concept. How did gay marriage happen there? From a culture war perspective, what is most interesting about Iowa is the way gay marriage advocates use the decision. Here's a headline. Gay marriage comes to the heartland. This was the top line message implying that somehow the good people of Iowa now support gay marriage. I know how false this message is. The outrage in the heartland about gay marriage is palpable, if so far undirected. A University of Iowa Hawkeye poll of Iowa residents released just days before the court's same-sex marriage ruling showed that just 26% of Iowans supported same-sex marriage. That's less than the national rate of 33%. A few weeks later, while I was being interviewed on a Christian radio station in Texas, the host told me, maybe they want gay marriage in Iowa or something, but not here. Huh? They want gay marriage in Iowa? How had he come to believe that? The very conservative Christian talk show host had picked up the message of gay marriage advocates. A small point perhaps, but a telling one. Our people pick up and pass on the other side's messages. It doesn't happen in the reverse. Now, what she's pointing out is that in Iowa, a decision was made by its Supreme Court using Iowa's Equal Protection Clause, leaving the door open for the gay right activists to communicate the idea through their media outlets that now gay marriage has been accepted by the heartland, when the truth of the matter is that the people of Iowa rejected 4-1. The guy down in Texas accepted the media report as true. You better learn how to deal with Luciferian strategy. Do not believe what people are telling you on the television, on the radio, in the newspapers. You learn how to discover for yourself what the facts are. I did simply by going on the internet. I verified this simply by going on the internet. I found the decision and I read it. And then you find out that the poll that was run by the Iowa or Hawkeye or whatever, that it was a 26-74 split among the residents of Iowa. And then you see how this message is communicated through the various media outlets so that people down in Texas think Iowa is in this ball game with a gay marriage deal. This is just an illustration, guys. It happens in every facet on every issue that faces us in our society today. Propaganda, deceit, and the lie. Not being surprised, of course, the inventor of lies is the one running the show. She writes that I was recently invited by a substitute host to appear on a major conservative talk program. The producer came into the room just before we went on the air to offer nervously some instructions. Listen to this. We don't talk about gay marriage directly on this show. We talk about the religious liberty side, but not gay marriage. Now, you've got an interview. What would you do if you wouldn't pick your subject? You're an expert in something, each one of you. What if you were in a studio about to go on the air? And the producer came in and says, we don't talk about this subject on this show. You can talk about this subject here. What would you do? You would learn how to get your message across without violating his mandate. He's running the show. He's the producer. It's his radio show. But he has just put shackles and chains on your freedom of speech. Well, this is what she ran into. And she writes, deep in the red heart of America, in the control room of a major conservative talk radio show, people are afraid to speak against gay marriage. If they can suppress dissenting opinions, then eventually people will shut up and they win the war. Happens in many, many subjects involving many, many issues in our country today. And involving this federal health care program, the message from the Congress and the White House is shut up. We don't want to hear you talking about this. Don't want to hear you screaming. Don't want to hear you asking these questions. Y'all be quiet. We know what we're doing. We're here to help. As a few legislatures began to pass gay marriage and a handful of Republicans ostentatiously began to endorse it, as gay marriage advocates tried to break the back of the opposition by demonstrating that the debate was over, along came Carrie Prejean. A stunning young Christian beauty pageant contestant was asked on national television by a gay celebrity blogger, whatever that is, what she thought about gay marriage. Watch the video clip on YouTube. You can see in her eyes that she knows if she says what she thinks, she is not going to be Miss USA. She's 21 years old. She's worked very, very hard for this tiara. She comes from a modest family background. Money is tight, especially since she had to quit her job to prepare for the pageant. The tiara means a luxury apartment. It means the possibility of a lucrative modeling career. You can see in her eyes that she realizes all she has to do is fudge. Do the dance. I don't like to watch that video, Carrie told me. She doesn't like it for the very reason I found it so powerfully moving. In the space of 30 seconds, you see a young woman first be tempted and then decide that no, she cannot fudge. She has to tell the truth. And so she said, I believe that a marriage should be between a man and a woman. No offense to anybody out there. You see her choose between truth and a tiara. She never asked for this ordeal, but she was tested and she triumphed. Now, those who favor same-sex marriage have control of the mainline media outlets, as you can see two examples, actually three, from this article. Their message is presented as the prevailing popular opinion, although polls reveal otherwise by a 4-1 margin. Now, when this debate is viewed through the prism of a biblical worldview, it becomes obvious that the power behind the propaganda is of satanic origin. Why is that? Because it is an assault on all four divine institutions. That is why this is such a big issue that you can't shut up about. Same-sex marriage is an assault on all four of the divine institutions. Should that become the law of the land and typical and normal type of a setup, then what you have is a diminishing of all four divine institutions, and we have to examine that. Same-sex marriage is an assault on volition because, on the one hand, opposition is suppressed by legal threats, including laws against hate speech. Politicians are intimidated into supporting the gay rights movement or discover they are voted out of office by the financial power of such gay rights organizations as the Gill Foundation. This guy's a billionaire. He made it in computers, and he is a homosexual, so-called, and has given hundreds of millions of dollars to the gay rights agenda. Part of what they do is they give huge amounts of money to politicians that are running for office and are able to get the person that would vote on their agenda into office because they have huge amounts of money in order to run against those who are currently holding the post, whether it's local representatives, the mayor, all the way up to national representatives and senators. So when you see these Republican senators cave on this issue, it's because they know if I don't play this game, my opposition in the next election is going to get several million dollars from the Gill Foundation and others like it. The honest people have exited the country. And, of course, these same-sex marriage people, the homosexuals, they have in their minds something that they believe is right and fair for them. I assume they believe that. And so I give them credit for standing up for what they believe in. What is worse are elected officials that would cave into something like that. These people are the scum of the earth. They are lower than low. Child molesters are more respected than politicians. Now, on the other hand, children and adolescents are propagandized by the lie that their sexual behavior is determined by genetics rather than volition. So indoctrinated, many involve themselves in a lifestyle that is in opposition to biblical truth and that destroys their soul. Think through this, ye who have yet to spawn, and those who have that have little children. If this idea becomes a reality, then when your children go to school, they will associate without any complaint, without any inclination, that the things that are being communicated to them is in any way erroneous, unrighteous, unbiblical, whatever. They will be taught in sex education classes. It's normal. You decide on this not by your own free will. It's something you realize because it is genetic. And you have no way to reject that because it is the accepted viewpoint because of the redefinition of marriage that has been accomplished. And over a period of a generation or two, it will become the normal function within the society, and your children could very conceivably be brought into it or voicing objection. They can be hollered at about a hate crime or what have you. It is a complete alteration of thought involving divine institutions which traditionalists subscribe to. And over time, it becomes common and normal. And your children are exposed to this from the very earliest age, and they grow up in that environment. Then they have children. Same-sex marriage is an assault on the institution, which is defined by Scripture as being a union of one man and one woman. Marriage is not about sex. It is about the union of two souls in a lifelong compact maintained by unconditional love and unfailing support, regardless of circumstances. Sex is an exclusive byproduct of the union designed for recreation and procreation. And when sex is the only issue, which is the case in these same-sex arrangements, then all you're talking about is lust and romance and opioid release. It is not the corporate union that the marriage is intended to be. Same-sex marriage is an assault on the family in two ways. On the one hand, the arrangement makes it impossible to produce children, while on the other hand, if broadly practiced, would cause the society to fade out of history. In addition, it contributes to the removal of restraint through grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. And the restraint I'm speaking of here is within the client nation. It removes that portion of the society that accepts this and even participates in it. They're involved in the cosmic system, and the Holy Spirit's restraint on the downslide of a client nation is therefore exacerbated. Finally, it is an attack on the nation that allows it to gain momentum and approval. Divine justice will intervene at some point in ways that will bring an end to the practice for the time being. It would, however, remain in Lucifer's bag of tricks. Now, from this example, we can see how an evil idea, you pick yours, we can examine it. I had just read this article, so it became an illustration. From this example, we can see how an evil idea, broadly communicated to a unilingual population, can gain power and unaddressed win approval. Doesn't matter what the idea is that is easily communicated to a unilingual population. And with vast types of media to communicate the idea. Now, we have been back looking at the beginning of internationalism at Babel. How was it so successful? How was it that those three families over time decided to merge up and move east and settle in Babel? And they decided that they needed, in order to get along more smoothly, to get a universal language among the three tribes, which they did. And the Lord looked down on that and says, they don't have any language barriers, and whatever they decide to do, they will be able to do. Why? It's a Luciferian idea. He can communicate in one language to the entire population and through propaganda convince them to do things they otherwise would not have done had they done what the Lord told them and moved out west and had their own pieces of real estate with their own language within their own tribes. And when you amalgamate people together in one unified bunch with a central common language, you are opening up a way by which Luciferian propaganda can have a field day. And we in the client nation called America are seeing this occur with the utilization of all of these various forms of media that communicate the lie. This is what happened at Babel. The idea of a United Nations building was desired by the masses. Where did they get that idea? The intent was to construct a tower that would reach into heaven. And motivated by arrogance, they wanted to make a name for themselves. They were in cosmic arrogance in many of the gates there. And ultimately, because of religion, that's what the ziggurat was all about, they decided they were going to build a tower on high to reach to God. And that moves you to cosmic too. Let's note Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4. We did this the other day, but we take it a few verses to show the entire picture. Genesis 11:1, the whole earth had a common language and a common vocabulary. And when the people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And the parenthetical is in the text. They had brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. Then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. This is a godless group of people. They're interested in promoting self, aggrandizing self, satisfying their own desires. They want to go to heaven by building a structure to it. Note that the three families were settled by God in the west, yet they moved eastward. Biblically, going east has often been the result of a bad decision. It's not always a good idea to move east. And you will note that our forebears moved west. You will note that when it came time to start giving the gospel out by the apostles, they went east. James, for example, went east. Peter went east, trying to convince the Jewish population that Jesus was Messiah. And what did they think about James and Peter's message? We don't like it. So what did Paul do? He eventually decided, I'm going to go to Europe. He crossed the Hellespont. He went to Europe in what we presently call Greece. And he went to Philippi. He went to Thessalonica. He went to those in the upper area of what was called Macedonia. And he got a positive response. Where was positive volition? It was west. And it stayed west, and it hasn't been anywhere else but west since Paul crossed the Hellespont. It moved westward through Eastern Europe and then to Western Europe and across the English Channel to Great Britain and then across the Atlantic to the United States, where it presently resides, although tediously. Where will it go next? Well, if it continues to go west, it makes me nervous. But it may yet. There are seemingly a lot of people suddenly talking about the second coming of Christ. I see this in emails that I get. I see it in magazine articles that I subscribe to. And where did this? Why this sudden interest in the second advent of Christ? What do you think? Well, people don't talk about the second advent of Christ unless they're afraid. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the whole idea. I'm afraid. The boogeyman's going to get me. Lord, get me out of here. So that's the attitude. So now people want to talk about Jesus coming back. Well, if he came back tomorrow and you're not a believer in Christ, you're going to get left behind. But they've got these guys out writing books now about what's going to happen. And they're taking a look at all kinds of aspects regarding prophecy from Ezekiel, from Zechariah, from Isaiah, from the Lord's comments in Matthew and some of the other Gospels. Revelation, of course. Daniel has to be brought into the picture. And they look at all of these prophecies and they cherry pick all of this and decide that the United States is somehow involved. And then they say that the second advent of Christ is on the horizon without any reference to the tribulation or the rapture. Well, you will say to me, well, Pastor, that's what we believe, but other people have a different idea. I know that they do. Bless their hearts. They have been propagandized like the rest of the folks, and they do not understand dispensational theology. You can't understand prophecy unless you get dispensations. See, prophecy says what's going to happen later on, okay? And do the rules change later on? Yes, they do. Why would Jesus Christ come back? What does the Scripture say as to why he comes back? The Jews are under assault. The Jews are going to be eliminated by a Luciferian warfare that accumulates in a campaign that moves into the Middle East. And there's going to be an ultimate battle in which the Jews are going to be taken down, and he's not going to allow that. You have to keep the Jew in mind, and also you have to keep in mind that the Antichrist, as he is called, is someone who is completely unknown to those who are alive in the church age. He may be alive, but you don't know who he is. Do you know he could be alive today, assuming the rapture occurs next Tuesday? Do you know that he is not even a twinkle in his daddy's eye for the next 1,000 years? You have to live your life as if the rapture was going to occur tomorrow. Okay? You need to get your life straight so that it might occur tomorrow. I need to be ready and prepared. And of course, you need to concentrate on the fact that that might not happen, so you need to organize the future of your life toward priority one, to engage meeting the grim reaper, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. That there's an orientation to the rapture happening tomorrow. There's an orientation to the rapture not happening in your lifetime. And in your lifetime ought to be the focus. Note that the three families were settled by God in the west, yet they moved eastward. And biblically, going east was often the result of a bad decision. There's some examples here. After being banished from Eden, our original parents went east. They fouled up and they got out of Eden by heading east. Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, you remember the First World War. Following Cain's murder of Abel, Cain is sent away as a perpetual wanderer, a man without a home. Genesis 4:16. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and lived in the land of Nod. And the word Nod in the Hebrew means to wander, to travel about with no home to return to and no goal in mind. And, of course, his direction was east of Eden. Now, in Genesis 13, Abram and his nephew Lot ran a cattle and sheep ranch that was so large that the land could not sustain the herds and the flocks of both of them. And the decision was made to split up, even though the land they were working was promised to Abram by God. That would be Canaan. And Abram was so confident that the Lord would keep his promise that he gave Lot first choice. Stay here or move elsewhere is your call. And Lot chose the Jordan River Valley, and he settled at the southern end of the Salt Sea, now known as the Dead Sea, in the Valley of Siddim, and set his tents near Sodom. Bad move. Genesis 13:11. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. We also have the example, the Lord sent Noah's son eastward following the flood. I beg your pardon, that is a misprint. He sent him to the west. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham, his father of Cain. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Well, see, what the original instruction was, let's see if we can do this. I think I pushed this button on the side of this thing. Imagine this if you can. You have the ark. The guys come off of it. They have wives. And he said, I want you to move out and populate the whole earth. We saw that back in Genesis 9:11. Go out and populate the entire earth. And when they go out, they're speaking the same language, okay? But they go west. And then the opportunity arises for them to amalgamate at some point at a place called Babel. And that's where the breakup occurred. And I showed you a diagram of this the other day. Let's see it here. Genesis 9:1, then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Fill the earth. And then you go to Genesis 11:1, the whole earth had a common language and a common vocabulary. That's the way it started out. They came off the ark, and that's the way it was. But we note in Genesis 10:5, from these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to its language, according to their families, and by their nations. Now, that's brought out in Genesis 10, shall I say. And down here, Genesis 11:9 repeats it. Remember, in Hebrew writings, there is a form of writing that they have that they'll introduce a subject and then come back and repeat it later with further details. And then in Genesis 11:9, you have what happens after Babel, the solution to the problem there. That is why its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the entire world. And from there, the Lord scattered them across the face of the entire earth. And you see that correlates with Genesis 10, verse 5. And we saw here in Genesis 9:1, here's the verse here where they came off of the ark. And the sons of Noah came out of the ark. We named them here. And there were three of them, and they were the ones who would repopulate the entire earth. Problems emerged when they went west but decided later to come back and go east, and they wound up at Babel. And that's where the problems started, and that's the story of Genesis 10 and 11. Well, this is a good place to stop. We'll resume here tomorrow evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We pray that we would be enlightened by them. As we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen.